very tired. Indy knew that I was preaching this morning and decided she wanted to be up all night. Bubba says, giving me sermon notes. I don't know. She was screaming quite a lot. But I think, like, I have a tendency to want to be really impressive, and I can't be this morning, which I think will make the Lord all the more, my hope is he'll get all the more glory in what we talk about this morning. Here's how I want to start, but before I start, I want to pray. So let's pray first, and then I'm going to tell a quick story. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we do have hope. We have hope in our relationship with you. We have hope of this coming day that we do not fully understand. We have hope that you're with us. We have hope that you have, as was already proclaimed here, you've finished your work on the cross. Yes. We get to lean into that. Lord, please be magnified. May it be less of me and more of you this morning, God, we pray. Please speak from your word. Anything that's not of you, anything that's just of Paul, Lord, please don't let it come from my mouth. May it fall to the side, but anything out of your word that is true, may it stick to our hearts. May we be transformed and sent out, even on a dreary day like this, to be animated in our pursuit of you. And I pray that you would anoint me to speak your word clearly, and that even I would be moved by what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, some of you know this, but a short story of how I met Kelsey, my now wife. I do Young Life, and I was working at a Young Life camp. Young Life requires every summer that the staff that are in local areas go and work at camps, volunteer for a month. And so I was volunteering at a camp in Michigan. I'd never been to Michigan before, with my friend Ian. And it was the first day Ian and I were overseeing the high schoolers. There's about 35 high schoolers that came to volunteer for the month. We were on a team of adults overseeing them, and we were meeting everyone as they were sort of setting up an orientation. Their parents would drop them off. We'd show the camp around and get to know them. And so I was out front of where the students would be sleeping, where the guys' dorm was, and I was throwing a frisbee with Ian. And then I saw her. I saw Kelsey come walking from afar and start talking to Ian. And I thought, man, how did Ian get a girl like that to talk to him? And so I watched them talk, and they seemed to be very friendly. And so I was like, okay, great. I want to know who this girl is. Ian seems to be close with her. This is wonderful. Perfect plan. And so they talked for a while. I was a coward. I did not go over there and talk to them while they were talking. But Kelsey left, and I went over to Ian, and I was like, man, who is that girl that you were talking to? And he said, oh, that's my sister. Why? And I said, never mind. The reason I tell that story is titles, how we understand the title that someone has, it affects how we perceive them. You know, our Lord in his word has many titles. And I was thinking as I was preparing for this morning that I, and probably you as well, have a certain title that you probably, as you speak to the Lord, use most often. And here's what I'd like you to do. You're in rows next to people. We're just going to take a minute and a half. I want you to turn to the people next to you and say, what title or several titles do you use most often as you interact with our Lord? So share that, and maybe why. Why do you think you're drawn towards using that title? On your mark, get set, go. What you call the Lord. Yeah. But you, Father is the same. Yeah. It's the same. You're still answering the right question. You're just. All right. Hey, what are some of the titles that you're most often drawn to as you speak to our Lord?
Lord,
Lord, okay, why? Because that's who he is, absolutely. What? Any other titles that you guys said? The King of Kings, why?
Because he is above every king.
Yeah, absolutely. Savior. I don't think we need to know. Why? Because we've been rescued. We know that. Absolutely. Father. Why? Because you're a daddy's girl. Because we acknowledge that love. Yeah. I think one that I enjoy most often, if I'm honest, is friend. Like, I think it's pretty crazy that God calls us friend. But one that I use probably least often is King. I say Lord, but even when I say Lord, I'm acknowledging his magnitude, but I don't often think of him as the King of Kings. Some people do. I think for me and my generation, in America, I grew up thinking like, well, this is the land of opportunity. I make my own world. And even if you think about the history of America, we came out of a monarchy. And so kings are often not painted in the best light. And I just don't think I think very often in the mind of a king or how kings work. So I call God Father often. I call him Savior often. I call him friend often. King, much less often. And Bub and I were meeting this week and talking about, I was sort of asking him, where do you think the church is going over the next several months? And one thing that he said is, I have a curiosity to explore what the Lord has to say in his word about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And as we were talking about that, I was like, well, if I get to share at Liberty on Sunday, I want to talk about the king, because our king defines the kingdom. Yes. And so I was really excited as I sat down to prepare to look at all the attributes of our king and how that plays out in the attributes of his kingdom. And spoiler alert, we're barely going to scratch the surface this morning. But I do want to take a look at who Jesus is as the king and what that means for us. So we're going to look at a psalm. That's where we'll start this morning, that may be very familiar to you. It was not as familiar to me. And the reason we're looking at this song is because as the Jews acknowledged and became Christians that Jesus was the Messiah, it came out of a belief, a hope they had of a coming king. And so the best place to start, I think, is to look at what the Jews thought about what a king was. And so we're going to look at Psalm chapter 2. And I am going to start, we're going to read through the whole psalm and then go back and sort of break it apart. This is Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So this psalm, when was it written? We don't know. It doesn't have a title. We don't know when it was written or who wrote it. In the New Testament, it's quoted several times, and it's alluded to David. So we believe that David wrote this psalm, and it's most likely that this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, at the beginning of the book of Psalms, was an introduction psalm, but also a psalm that was used as the Jews would install their king, as they would set up their king. They would read this psalm to remind that earthly king of the authority, because he was a king under God's rule, the authority he had over the world. And so there's significance here in how they understood whether stuff was going well or not, how to set up, this is what a king is for us. And it starts in a very familiar place, probably to a lot of us. It starts with a question that maybe you ask, I ask often, how could the world be so against God? It poses a question at the beginning. How the world, it acknowledges that God and his anointed one, his king, that the world is antagonistic against God. That all the systems of the world, they want to come against God. And their issue was that he had kingship. It shows that our world is in rebellion, right? Like if you look back in verse 3, their issue with God and with the anointed one, all the nations of the world, this is their issue. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. The world doesn't want to follow what God has to say. And because of that, there's a rebellion in the hearts of men. And that was true thousands of years ago, and it's still 100% true now. Even the best nations, even the best governments in the world are still filled with people that in the depth of their heart are still selfish and don't want to be controlled, led, or submit. They don't want to submit. And we'll talk more about that in a while. I think it's a difficult thing. Maybe part of why I don't go to calling Jesus my king often is because it's hard for me to humble myself and submit. Because there's a certain autonomy, there's a certain lordship that I have in my own life that I don't want to give up to him. So the world's antagonistic against God's anointed one. But what's great about this psalm is instantly after asking that question and sort of painting the world in a dark place, it shows God's power and might. Because God is not afraid. If anything, he's amused, right? If you look at going in verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now, that doesn't mean that God is a bully who sees our hard times and sort of chuckles about them, right? But what it does mean is, I remember when I was younger, my brother would get mad sometimes, and he'd try to push me. My brother's 4 years younger than me. I was always taller than him. And he'd try to push me, and even if it hurt, I wouldn't show it. And often, I would laugh when he did it, and that would just make him boil with rage. Because he understood that me laughing was saying, not only are your assaults not hurting me, but they're amusing. And I think it's good to be reminded, it was good for me as I was studying this passage, to be reminded that no matter how evil, no matter how offensive, no matter how aggressive the assaults feel on us, they are not stronger than God. In fact, God on his throne laughs at them. Not that he laughs at us in pity, but they're not worth comparing to his power and his might. And imagine if you're a king being anointed in this country, taking on a bunch of responsibility, the wonder and delight and release of pressure that would come from being reminded as you're being installed as king, that no matter how bad it gets out there, the God that's Lord over you and over your nation laughs at the even strongest assaults of the enemy. And so he's not afraid, he's amused. And it goes on to not only talk about the king as one that sits on alongside of God, but God claims possession of the king. If you look just right after that in verse 6, God says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, most likely, Zion, that hill in Jerusalem, is probably where the ceremony would take place. So imagine, the king was being told, like, okay, here on Zion, God said, you're my king. You're my people. The one that laughs at the hardness in the world, he's mine. He's going to go beyond that, right? He's going to go as far to say that the king is a son. So not just to say it's possession, but beyond that, that there's relational. That God, this God that laughs at the darkness of the world, that is not intimidated by the darkness of the world, actually has affection towards the anointed one. And so, God is not afraid. He's amused. It's his king. And then he goes on to call him son and say that the son should ask for the nations. Right after, I will proclaim, this is verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make your nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So the people, in some ways it makes sense why the Jews had such a hard time when Jesus showed up and said, this is a gospel for everyone, for them to understand that it wasn't just for the Jews, because, man, if I'm a Jew and I'm receiving this, to be told, your king is my son, I'm your people, and you guys own the whole world, there would be a confidence that could go to arrogance with all of that. But here, what's painted is, king, you're the son, and the son should ask me, ask God, and I'll give you the nations. So what's being set up clearly is that God, as the true King of Kings, as we said, all of the world is his acreage. All of the world is his land. It's all in his possession. And that's sort of refreshing for me as a young millennial, because I look around at the governments all around the world, and they all look pretty rough. Like even our government, I'm thankful to live where we live. There's brokenness inside of the American government. And if I'm relying, in fact, I get frustrated. I have friends that are so into, like, they want to fight tooth and nail about political things. And I think politics are important as believers, because we're in this society, we should be involved in them. But if we're trusting on them, or we're trusting on America to rule the world, we're going to be sadly disappointed. And it's easy for us, I think, I work with young people. It's easy for us to look at young people and say, look how much they obsess over celebrities and over technology. There's no life there. But then to get older, and for us in our societies, to trust in other things that also don't satisfy. The government, the authority, all those things. Like, and again, I think it's good for us to be involved in the world. I'm not saying that we should push away from it. But if we're trusting in America, if we're trusting in our job, our company, our home, our retirement, to be the kingdom that satisfies, we will be disappointed. Because even our kingdom, even my retirement, which is very small at this point, because I'm basically a toddler. I never even heard that song before. That even my retirement is ultimately ruled by a king who desires to be good, but my heart, just like the rest of the world, is imperfect and has fallen. But beyond just saying God rules everything, there's a call. And the call in this passage, as I read through and studied, was a call to allegiance. This part of, I think, why the kings of the Jewish times wanted to have this read over them is because not only did it say our God rules the world, but then it called the world to serve and to live in respect to God and his king. And so, if you'll look with me, at verse 10, it says, therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling, that's a weird phrase that we don't have time to talk about, but is not often in my vocabulary. I'm much more comfortable with talking about like how much God loves me and to rejoice in his salvation, but for that to be coupled with trembling, with understanding that this king, this powerful king, was Lord of Lords, that his son, that the throne of his kingdom rules the whole earth. That's a foreign concept to me. But this decree, this claim of all the nations to turn to this throne, it's actually alluding to, and many of you probably know this, it's alluding to God's promise to David, that his line would bring kings that would forever reign over the world. If you have your Bible, turn left. Let's go to 2 Samuel. When it talks of this decree, this is what it's alluding to. If you look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, and we have them up on there as well. I'm actually going to go back two verses and start reading in verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your father, this is God's promise to David, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we know this, right? If you have studied Samuel, God promises that through David's son, Solomon, they're going to build a temple. But he also makes a promise to David that your throne is going to endure. Your family will continue to be the throne over the nations. That my covenant with you, my lordship over the world, you are sort of my, in a sense, mediator to the world. The Jewish people will be my symbol, my lighthouse to the world. And this is what God says about David's descendants in verse 14. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So the promise here is that David's offspring, forever and ever, there will be a throne out of the offspring of David that will oversee the world, a covenant between God. And so when they would read, "This is my son," the Jews, of course, we're going to talk about Jesus in a couple minutes, having no full idea of who Jesus was going to come as the Messiah, they looked at the king and said, "This is great. God's promise that we are his children, that our king is his anointed one, his son, set up to rule the world." And so God, there's a call to allegiance to this king. That's why they'd read it, right? All the nations, whether you're, and again, like I said, it's sort of terrifying language. The king or even God are alluded to as firm rulers. It's not like in Psalms he's avoiding words like wrath. In fact, it says, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. There's this idea that God's holding the world accountable for its fallenness, for its rebuke from his design for life. And I think why I don't like talking about Jesus as king, other than because I'm selfish and I have this autonomy that doesn't want to give up my lordship, is also because it means for me acknowledging that even though God is my best friend, that with his power, he is also scary, or at least intimidating. You know, the reality is, like, if I pulled out a gun right now in this room, most of you guys would acknowledge that that gun has an ability to do good or evil, right? And even, no, there's a reverence for its ability. I remember I had a friend who was traveling in South America, and some people got on a bus with machine guns, and even though they had no bad intention, he instantly felt the reality that there could be both safety and danger with that gun. And I think sometimes, I don't know if this is the right word, so rebuke me after, I think we attempt to neuter God's power by our desire to make him loving and sweet and not to talk to him about the king that looks at the evil of the world and hates it and destroys evil. There's like a sinful part of my heart that's much more comfortable with God's softness and his kindness as my buddy than having to acknowledge him as king. And even like, so the calling says, kiss the son, which is a beautiful word, I think, because it's saying, kiss the king, which is an affectionate term, but it's not just an affectionate term. If we see this just as this idea of, oh, God's trying to say, come and be loving with me, or be loving with the king, that's falling short. Because that's not how people even understood kissing a king back then. I want to show you a picture. Can you put that picture up? This is a picture of my daughter and my father. We took this picture. It's very sweet. My dad's kissing her hand. Why I think this picture is hilarious is her face looks completely unamused. In fact, when we took this picture, I sent it to my brother and said, look, the queen is saying, peasant, kiss my ring, right? Now, I don't think that's how God treats us, but here's my point. As soon as I make that joke, we all understand that there's a reverence, humility, even an affection of coming to a king or to a queen. And as it says, come kiss the son, I don't think it's saying, come give God a hug, come give the king a hug. More in humility, but in love, both. We acknowledge the power, the lordship, the fear of the Lord, as we also acknowledge his invitation for love. And And with that, his invitation for refuge. The psalm ends with, "Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Now, this probably isn't surprising to most any of you, but this dream of God setting up a king falls really far short. If you study David's family at all, they're a mess. They don't stay faithful to God, even though maybe they use this psalm to be inaugurated in. David's family falls apart. The nation of Israel goes into a civil war, and most of the kings on both sides are not faithful to the Lord, only a few. And so how does this work, this promise that God said for David and forever, this throne here, ruling, I rule the world, you're my allegiance, you rule the world through me. How does that work when the promise falls so short? Where is the fulfillment of 2 Samuel? Because the kings are not faithful. In fact, they're hypocritical. Imagine having that psalm read over you, knowing that you were married to people that you were going to serve other gods. And yet God allowed it to happen. And of course, the answer is that none of those kings were ever meant to be Lord of Lords, King of Kings. The anointed one, the one God chose to rule over Israel, was just a glimpse of the coming anointed one that was Jesus Christ. And even Christ, the title we use, comes from Father, or sorry, not from Father, from Messiah. And both of those languages are talking about a king. As Jesus claimed to be Lord, he was claiming to be the true king. And all the things that we just talked about, that they hoped for, that the Jews hoped for in their king, fell so short in their kings, but were completely fulfilled in Jesus. And before I go on to show this, many of these things maybe you know, but hopefully are fresh reminders, I do want to say this. I know Bubba in December preached on generations, and here's what I hope you see. If I'm David, and I watch what happens to my family, after he died, if he could somehow come and watch what happened to, I would be discouraged that where's the promise of God in the generations of my family? And the reality is, I think God was working good through David's family throughout time. But your present circumstances do not always define what God's doing in the generations of your family. God's promise to David was intergenerational and fulfilled in a way David could never imagine. And I don't think it's too far stretching to say in the same way, if we have something I'm having to wrestle with right now is, Kelsey and I were talking about this in the car on the way over. We're having children that we will hope and pray that they come to know the Lord, but we don't have control over their submission to Jesus as Lord. And that's a hard reality as a parent. Many of you, I know, are parents. Some of you are grandparents. Here's what I hope, that being reminded of Jesus' faithfulness to David would give you vigor to continue to be faithful in being God's servant to your families. Even if you have wayward kids, think about this. I was talking to somebody about this week. The reality is, even if our kids go away, their children will have grandparents that love the Lord, which set even those grandchildren up for a blessing that they wouldn't have had if they didn't have grandparents. And so even I think when we watch seasons of people that are really faithful to the Lord and their kids go wayward, one, we don't know, the Lord's not done with those kids. But also, their kids come from a lineage of people filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, with the nearness of God. That blessing isn't a guarantee that every one of our descendants will love Jesus. But there is a hope, looking at how Jesus treated David, that we can know in a much grander way than we imagine that God has plans for the lineage of our family, that his promise goes intergenerational for us. And maybe some of you need to hear that. Maybe that's like a blessing this morning to be reminded that right now isn't the definition of the lineage of your family. But Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the hope that they had of the kings. These kings were called the anointed ones, the ones with God's Spirit on them because they were supposed to rule. Jesus is the anointed one. He's baptized. And as the Spirit falls on him, they say, "This is my son." More than that, he goes to his hometown, and one of the first scrolls that he reads, he quotes from the Old Testament and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the good news." Jesus comes in step of the hope of the king that the Jews always wanted, but they didn't have. The world was antagonistic towards the kings, towards God and his anointed in the Old Testament. The world and Israel are antagonistic towards Jesus. He, in much more ways, the anointed one against all odds. And yet, to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus stands in opposition from the whole world, yet doesn't give up his lordship. He offers eternal life. His acreage, we talked about him being the begotten son. The son that's talked about here is quoted. Paul quotes it in Acts. The Hebrews author quotes it to talk about the fact that Jesus is the true son, not just a king identified with God in affectionate language, but God himself begotten as the Holy Son. And his acreage is all the nations. Think about this. Well, again, Jesus is baptized. God says, "This is my son," almost alluding to this verse. But then after that, if Jesus is the son, King of kings, Lord of lords over all nations, we shouldn't be surprised that when he's on his death sentence in, John chapter 19, Pilate says, "Aren't you afraid? Shouldn't you say something? Don't you want to speak up against this?" And Jesus says, "You have no power except what was given to you." He acknowledges that all authority has been given unto him, and yet acknowledges a broken system where he will die in an unjust, corrupt system, that it doesn't have final authority. In fact, he uses that unjust system to bring about eternal life that we could have never merited for ourselves. And here's something else. I thought of this morning. So this was very last minute. Think about this. The devil's temptation of Jesus. He takes Jesus up on a mountain. He says, "Look at all the nations of the world. I'll give them all to you if you worship me." That's a foolish temptation. He doesn't own them. God does, right? If God's the Lord of the nations, that temptation isn't even a promise that he could fulfill. The devil doesn't own any of it. All the nations are already God's and therefore given to the Son. Jesus fulfills, "I'm the true Son." But here's where I want to land for the last few minutes. In the same way that the king of the world called the brokenness of the world to allegiance to himself, God, through the Son, Jesus, calls allegiance of those who follow him. And these are the parts of Scripture that I have more of a struggle with because, again, I have this autonomy that I want to be my own person. And some of it, I think, is bred in our culture. Like, okay, be who you want to be. Anything you want. You can. The world is yours. And what it tells you really is you're a king of your own kingdom. And then someone comes along and says, "Actually, I'm Lord. Submit to me." And we don't like that word. It's difficult. And so I think about even in my generation, we wrestle with how we understand submission between husband and wife, forgetting that right before that it says submit to everyone. Like, we should, if we have a trouble with the word submission, we should deal with the fact that Jesus calls it of all of us. And it's a hard thing, but it's a real thing. It's a true thing. And again, I think we're quick to go to the kiss the Son, to the application of this sermon to be, come, be lovey-dovey with Jesus. And you know what? Like, he's a great guy, and he saved you, and so you get to be his bride. And again, those aren't bad things. But we pull away from a king who, to the brokenness of the world, he laughs at it and says, "You're mine. I'm powerful over this world, and I call allegiance to those that serve in the world to adhere and to follow me." And I think we belittle Jesus sometimes to this really kind, gentle, and he is gentle, and he is kind, and he is a shepherd. But we make him a gentle little shepherd who's begging for our acceptance. As if God needs our acceptance. Instead, and this is where I was moved, I hope what's lifted up to worship our God in your heart as we look at it this morning, to be reminded that we serve a God who is king, and Jesus as king is a powerful king, and that following him is submitting my authority and my power and truly trusting him. And what that means for me is the things that we don't want to do that we know the Lord has called us to do, when we push against it, what we're really showing is that our heart at least, maybe not consciously, but subconsciously, we really don't think the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, deserves our submission. And so God will put things on my heart, and I'm terrified to do them. And what happens is I don't do them. Almost as if I'm not afraid. And again, I'm not trying to paint God like a bully, like we should be fearful of him, like he's going to take it out on us. But he is a king to be revered. And if we sit back, and this is what I think happens. I think when we just paint Jesus as the gentle, kind shepherd that wants our acceptance, what we do is we belittle his power and his wrath against the enemy. And here's where it gets, as I thought about this, I don't think this is going too far. Here's where it gets me, is that if I stop believing that it took a powerful king to conquer what he conquered on the cross, then ultimately, the more I belittle Jesus' power, the more I belittle how terrible it is, the sin, the fallenness, the evil in the world. And in my culture, you guys are a few years older than me, but in my generation, we're so comfortable with the gray that we've stopped being able to acknowledge certain things as that's sin. And I think where it comes in my own heart and in my own life is that if I'm not willing to revere Jesus as a king, as a powerful king, as his word is better, is more important than my opinions, than what he speaks against, I won't agree with. I wasn't even planning on sharing this, but I will. I listened to a pastor say this. This was really helpful for me. He was speaking about hell, which now people don't want to talk about hell. And I get that. It's a scary thing. It's interesting that we're more afraid of hell than we are of the power of our God. When hell, it's only scary because it's the wrath of our powerful God. Anyway, that's not why I was bringing that up. What I did want to say was this. The pastor said, you know, sometimes reading about hell, could there be a place where people are separated? That seems so wrong. How could people go there? I don't agree with this. And he said, the honest truth is sometimes I don't agree with this book. And he said this, and this was so helpful for me. He said, and when I don't agree with this book, I assume that I'm the one that's wrong. And that is a hard thing to do in a culture that says, be yourself, do your thing, make your world. Your reality is based on you. That's opposition to everything that our king offers, which is a life. Think about this. The king's first sermon in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. It's all about transformed actions. And the reality is, if you just went outside and read it out loud, there's some confrontational stuff in it. And Jesus wasn't afraid to say, this is what my people, this is what my kingdom looks like. I want to say this, like 2 Corinthians 2:14, if you'll flip there with me really quickly. I didn't mark this one out. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It's a familiar verse probably for many of you. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Let me read that again. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. I do mission work. I go out into the world of kids that don't know Christ. This verse means a lot to me because I want to know that Christ leads me in victory. Here's the only problem, though. If I downplay how significant and powerful he is as a king, and therefore downplay how significant and powerful his triumph is, then where's the confidence that comes from this verse? See, Paul understood how great it was that the king had destroyed evil and called the world to submit to him. But if I downplay that, then this verse is just a kind thing to say instead of a mission to my own heart. And here's what I hope it means for you. As you sit with family members that are maybe challenging to be with sometimes because you're like, all right, God, what are you doing here? I'm praying. Where are you showing up? After a while, there can be a numbness that comes of, I don't want to try anymore. And I would say that my encouragement wouldn't be beat yourself up about that. Instead, it would be, go back and remember how great and powerful the king is. and that he invites you into those conversations already in triumph. And go there. If you just force yourself into, like, I just need to keep being faithful here. I need to be good enough. I need to say the right words. What will become is bittered, and we'll end up pushing people that don't know Christ farther away. But when we lean into that triumph and know Christ leads and the power in which he leads, it changes everything. I think it's reality that more people, again, I think it's easy to look at the kids in the next generation and say, they submit, love, see the triumph in their technology, and then that's the most important thing to them. And we can sort of look at them and judge them for that. But I'll acknowledge out of my own heart, and probably true for many of you, often it is more desirable in my own heart, instead of submitting to Christ, to submit to things like television. And I'm not saying TV's bad. I love watching television. But my point is, like, if we truly understand the sweetness and the power and the reverence that comes from, man, I shouldn't just shrug this off because God's going to be mad at me. I should shrug this off because the King of Kings is Lord, and I'm choosing something other than him to be the center of my delight. And like most sermons, this points back to the fact, what's the idol for you? You know, what's the thing that calls for your allegiance? I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Here's some last questions to consider. First question, are we like the kings of Israel? Do we come in here, do we say all the right words, say our allegiance is Christ, and then live separate than that? It's easy to accuse it of somebody else, but is it also true of us? Are we also hypocrites that say, I'll say for myself, it is. It's so easy to love the things that have nothing to do with eternal reality instead of communing with Christ. And to live this hypocrisy where I'm like, I'm up here with the Bible saying, serve the king, love the king, he's wonderful. And at the same time, in my own heart, is it my chief desire? And if it's not, if you're like me, don't beat yourself up. My encouragement would be fall in love with the king. Kiss the king. Know that he is both powerful. Read things that remind you of how great he is, how that's more significant than the things you enjoy, but also read of his affection and his love for you. Second question. What foes of God seem grander in your life than him? This psalm opens with the idea that the world is coming against God. What are the things in your life right now that ultimately feel bigger, feel weightier than God's authority? And what I would do, if there's things that come to your mind, like this situation is just too big, it's too heavy, part of being the church is we share those things. And we don't share those things because then we can give each other advice on how to fix them, although that comes sometimes by the Holy Spirit in us. We share them because I go to Bubba and say, I'm so tired. Like, I don't know how I'm going to do this. Like, I can't keep going. And Bubba reminds me that the Lord is grander than my tiredness. Amen. He reminds me who's on the throne. And he may give me advice too. But it's important, if there's things in our life that ultimately are taking more of our worth, that we're like, God can't even deal with this. This is too big. We need to sit back and say, no, I need to get with believers. I need them to remind me who is on the throne right now and will be on the throne forever. And his invitation. Last question. Does this king have your allegiance? And if he doesn't, fully, in submission, what does? And even if you say, like, I would say, yes, I'm submitting, I want to follow Jesus, I want to give up everything like those around him and follow him, there's still a lot of things in my life that call for my allegiance that I often give. And I made the joke about television, but the reality is my job, which is a quote-unquote holy thing, calls for my allegiance. My family, which is a good thing, calls for my allegiance. Even the things I do out of play and delight in who God made me to be, not overtly sinful things, they call for my allegiance. And my encouragement as I read this was twofold. One, wow, how great is Jesus as the fulfillment of our King. Two, God, will you deal with the other things that call for my affection and draw me back into a reminder of your power, but also your love? So those are my questions. I think we're about out of time, but I'll read them again if you want to write them down. My encouragement will be wrestle with them, with those that you're with. Are we like those kings of Israel? What foes of God seem grander in your life than him? And does he, the true anointed king, have your allegiance? If not, what does? Let me pray. Father, thank you that you are mighty and you're powerful. There's so much in your word that we didn't even get to talk about, and how illuminated you are in your might and your power, and also how beautifully fulfilled that was in Christ. And yet my heart chases other things. I pray, God, that you would draw us back into love for you, but also into reverence. For the family members in here that have friends or families that are not following you or in really hard circumstances, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that you laugh at the enemy's assaults because you are so much more powerful, and that you, the powerful king, that you're with us. Give us confidence to walk into that. Give me confidence to walk into that. May it not just be words and theology that we share, but would you be near, Holy Spirit, and empower us to live in the hope that we have of the resurrection, but the hope we have now that you, the King, you're with us and you come against this. Pray that you'd fill us with creativity on how to stay faithful to you as King, and creativity on how to submit to you as King in new ways. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Paul. Hallelujah. I'm sitting there thinking, this is better than we think it is.
Amen.
That was good. I mean, it really was. Paul asked me about what was going on, and I told him I've been working on a series, The Kingdom of God, for quite a while, and that was a great intro to that. Thank you for that. And, our democratic society and democratic form of government, we have really no idea what it means to live under a king. But we do live under a king.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Brother Mark, would you pronounce a blessing over the church as we close? Would you run that back to him? Just
amen. Father, we bless you, Lord, and we thank you for who you are. You are king, and there is no other. We bless you. And Lord, today we just thank you now for blessing these your people. Lord, as we go, as we consider these thoughts, may they find a place truly in our hearts, Lord, of honor and reverence of you as our King. And so I pray a blessing over each person here, over every family represented here. Lord, that your ways, your thoughts would again find their place in our hearts as we serve you, Lord. And so be glorified this day, and Lord, bless your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.